Well, good evening, brothers. It's quite a joy to be here. The blessing for me for this men's conference has already occurred. It's when I got the invitation. So thank you, and I'm really looking forward to sharing the Lord Jesus from the book of Zechariah this weekend. Would there be a brother that would like, brother, would you like to come up here and pray for this session? Yeah, you. You did it last fall, I believe, didn't you?
Yeah, I didn't hear you.
No, that's okay. I was just asking for some prayer. Thank you.
You asked me to pray.
Yeah, thank you, brother.
That's all right.
All right, let's bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you that Joe has your indwelling Holy Spirit. And we know that you have not left him here alone, but it's your heart, it's your desire to minister the Lord Jesus through our brother. Lord, we would ask you to work in our hearts, to give us listening ears and a heart that is open to receive Christ as he's proposed to us. We thank you, Lord, in advance that you're going to overanswer our request. We did come to meet with you. Amen. We did come to see you more clearly. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've taken your child and you've lent him to us so that we could know you, a heart knowledge of you more intimately than we've ever known you before. We give not only this session, but this weekend to you. Amen. For all the will of God. We know we can't ask for more than that, and we will not ask for less. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, thank you.
So what I've chosen to go through this weekend with you all are the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah. And so to do that, I'd like to set the context. I don't want to lose you the first couple minutes, but we're going to go through some history here. You know, in the history of Israel, there really were two seminal events. The first and the most paramount, of course, was the Exodus. But the second event, which changed Israel forever, was the Babylonian captivity. And the book of Zechariah was written after the second event. So they're called post-exilic books, post-exile. And there were three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there are three post-exilic historic books, Ezra, Esther, and what's the other one? I can't remember. Anyway, Ezra is the historic book which covers the history of the Jewish people which followed the exile, so which followed the Babylonian captivity. So what I'd like to do is take a look at the beginning of this remnant, which is the topic of the first six chapters of Zechariah. And they're commonly referred to as the remnant. There was a small portion of exiles that came back when Cyrus the Great actually proclaimed that all the Jews had been taken captive are now free to go back to their homeland. And that's captured for us in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. So let me read this to you. Incidentally, I've given you my notes. This is just my notes. And if it's helpful for some, use it. If it's not helpful, just put it aside. But everything I'm going to read is included in what I've handed out. Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Can you believe this? This is just remarkable. You know, Cyrus actually has a hall in the United Nations named after him. Yes, for this proclamation. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors now may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, of that number that were in exile, we don't know how large that was. But we know 42,000 and change came back to settle in Jerusalem with the goal of rebuilding the temple and the city. So we get a feel for what their hearts were experiencing in Psalm 126. This is what they wrote. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with sounds of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This was what their hearts were like as they were marching out of Babylon back to the land of their fathers and forefathers. And you can tell from this psalm that their expectations were just through the roof, that God was going to be doing great things for them. He was going to restore the glory of the nation. He's going to fill the desert streams with water overflowing. This was their expectation. They were praising God. It was like they were dreaming a dream. So they get off to a great start. In Ezra chapter 3, we read this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. So it took them about 7 months to get their housing situation worked out. They get together. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. So let me just point a few things out. There are two key individuals in these first six chapters. The first is Joshua, who was a high priest, who was of the line of Levi and Aaron. The second person is Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and he was a descendant of David, of King David. His name actually appears in both of the genealogies of Jesus, both in Matthew and Luke. So he was of the kingly line, but he was the governor. The reason is, in the Persia Empire, there was one king and one king only. And Zerubbabel could not be king. So they named him the governor. Now, his name means seed of Babel, which means he was born in Babylon. But he was of the line of David. So there is a high priest and a governor. And they decide, people are pretty much settled now. We've come to build a temple, but we have to do something first. And that's we have to reinstitute a sacrificial system. And we're going to do it morning and evening. Which tells me that they knew that they had to live by God's grace and God's forgiveness all day, every day. This is their spiritual condition. That's the point, I think, of the morning and evening sacrifice. We need God's covering all day, every day. Morning and evening. And all the time in the middle. So they get off to this great start. So looking down now to verse 10 of Ezra 3. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. His name is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is 2 years into their time back in Judah. It took them 2 years. Now they got the foundation done. They're having a great celebration. The priests are dressed up, and it's just a wonderful time. Except for one little thing here. Verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and families' heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. At the same time, many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So this is a great celebration, but this is the first sign of discouragement among this remnant. The older men who had seen, and I suppose women, had seen the old Jerusalem with its temple, looked at this foundation that they had done, and it was like, you got to be joking. This thing is nothing compared to what we had before. It was just a rinky-dink structure. Now, for years I thought, well, how old could these guys, must these guys have been? Because it was a 70-year captivity, and now this is 2 years into it, and you'd have to be at least 5 years old to remember anything about what you saw. It's like, how many 80-year-old men did they have here? But that's really not what happened. The Babylonian captivity happened over 22 years, and it was three visits that Nebuchadnezzar paid to Jerusalem. The 70 begins with the first. And when the first one, he came, he had the king taken out, and he took much of the wealth of the city, and he took a tranche of the best and brightest and the youngest. And Daniel was in that first movement. That was the first one. 11 years later, he paid them a second visit and did the same thing, except this time he took the most skilled craftsmen. And Ezekiel came and went in that one. And then there was a third one 11 years after that. So this is 22 years after Daniel had been taken. And this time, Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out, totally destroyed everything. And any who survived, I mean, most were killed, but any who survived were taken back to Babylon in captivity. And I suspect that most of the ones who were looking at this one, at this thing, were taken in that third tranche, because they would have been 20 years younger. So they'd probably be in their mid-60s. And they were looking at this foundation. It's like, this is a joke. I mean, they were crying, and their crying was as powerful as the shouts of joy. I mean, they were crushed when they saw this foundation because they had this expectation of what it should be. So this is the beginning of a downward turn spiritually. They were doing so well. But at this celebration afterwards, we read this. What happened was the enemies of God paid this remnant a visit in Ezra 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the family and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Now, in Cyrus' note, it said that the neighbors have to help pay for this. So they were helping to pay for this work. And they came, now these are the enemies of God. And they came under false pretenses and say, we worship the same God, and we'd like to help with this. Which is one of the ways the enemy always begins. He tries to just sneak in, like to be welcomed in. You see it over and over again in the Bible. We're all the same. And then, you know, it all goes south quickly. That's when they were building the wall, same thing. The enemies of God wanted to help them. Incidentally, the Nehemiah's wall was probably about 60 years after this. And they did the same thing. They wanted to help at first, and then they were told no, and then they turned. Well, this is what happens here. They were told no. You cannot help in the rebuilding of this. This is actually the beginning of the tremendous hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. So now there's a conflict. And the Samaritans decide that they're going to go the next step. So they write to the governing authorities. By this time, Cyrus had died. And they say to the Persian officials, "You're making a huge mistake letting these Jews rebuild. They have a history of nothing but problems." So the officials in Persia decided they agreed with the enemies of God. And so we read this in Ezra 4:17. The king sent this reply: "Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order." They have a foundation done. Verse 22, "Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interest?" See, they believed that this would be a threat. The officials in Persia agreed with the Samaritans that if we let this continue, this will be a threat to the Persian government. So verse 23, "As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop." Verse 24, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." There's not complete unanimity on this. Let's just say it was 16 years. Some say 15, some say 18. It was a long time. And that foundation just sat there. They did nothing. Nothing. It was a crushing order. So we read in Ezra 5, This is after the order, 16 years after the order. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets were with them, supporting them. So God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And he's given these prophets his word. And his word is piercing the hearts of this remnant. And guess what? They start again. But guess what didn't happen? The government never revoked their order. Nothing. They were still prohibited, but they didn't care. So at that time, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and some other associates went and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? They also asked, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius, and his written reply be received. So the enemies came and said, hey, what are you doing? This is not legal. We have an order here. Who authorized this, and who's doing this, and we want names. See, that's very intimidating. You have government authorities who are ruling over you, saying, we want names. Maybe we ought to stop. But they didn't stop. They said, we're not stopping until we get an order, not from you, but from the king. Now, what happened? 16 years, nothing. They get started, it's so great, they're so excited, they have dreams that God's going to do great things for them. There is a little bit of discouragement that, you know, maybe this isn't going to live up to the glory of Solomon's temple. But then the enemy attacks, and they stop. And they just drift away for 16 years. The foundation's just probably overgrown with 16 years worth of weeds. God sends to the remnant his word through two prophets, and they start again. What is it? How did this happen? Well, the first one to speak, and the one through whom they began, was not Zechariah, it was Haggai. And so let's just read the first chapter of Haggai, and this is the message that undid 16 years of unbelief. So let's see what he has to say. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Those purses are still around, by the way. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. What was happening here is the reverse of what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What happened in these 16 years is they were trying to add to instead of seeking him. And the Lord was frustrating all that. They were surviving, but barely, because they weren't seeking him. They were just consumed with their own affairs. And so the Lord is sending a message through Haggai, come back to me. Verse 11, I called for drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. This is 3 weeks later. 3 weeks later, after Haggai gives them this message, you have paneled houses and my house is in a ruin. I have been frustrating all of your efforts because you're seeking the wrong thing. I am your Redeemer. Seek me. And I am with you. Bam! Back at it. Right at it. Now, notice, there was never any change in the government's orders or in the position of the enemies. They just didn't care anymore. So they get started. So now, let's get to Zechariah. So in the eighth month of the second year, so this is 2 months later, they've already started rebuilding. So 2 months later, we get this from Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So this is Zechariah's prophetic message. Now keep in mind, they've already started rebuilding the temple. Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? So Zechariah is coming to them. Now they've already renewed their efforts to rebuild the temple. Now, of course, the picture of temple and temple building is all a picture of living in union with the Lord. When the Lord told Moses to build him a tabernacle, he said, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell with them. It's just dwelling in union with the Lord. That's the whole picture of the temple from Exodus to the book of Revelation. It's living in union with him. And he's inviting them now to return to me. Return to me and I'll return to you. Don't be like your fathers. When I told them to return, they just kept going. And look what happened to them. But you know what? These people were not able to return to him spiritually. It's very interesting to me. God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai deals with all the physical reality of everything. It's all surface. Now, by surface, I don't mean insignificant or slight or not consequential. But I mean it, you can see it. You know, you can see paneled houses and you can see an overgrown foundation. You can see it. But And he's only dealing with physical realities. It's kind of like reading the daily newspaper, reading Haggai. He's just, it's like right there, boom. You know, it's no question. Zechariah is going to speak in images and in visions. And it's, you know what Zechariah is dealing with? He's not dealing with the physical. He's dealing with the heart. And he's going to call, the Lord's going to call through Zechariah the hearts of these people to return to him. But they can't, because they have exactly the same heart as their fathers. And what these eight visions are going to do is going to change that heart so that they will return to him. But they don't return to him until he returns to them. The order reverses in the book of Zechariah. It's the Lord keeps returning to them. And eventually they're going to return to him. He completely reverses it. Because they have no ability whatsoever to return to him. Let me show you how I know this. So when they heard it, it says, then they repented, and the Lord is Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. But now we get to these visions. Now this is on the 24th day of the 11th month. So this is 5 months after Haggai's initial prophetic message, which stirred the hearts of the people to start working. It would seem that they had already returned to him because they're back building. But their hearts weren't there. That was about bricks and sticks. And they were doing that. But their hearts were far from him. So this is the first vision. This is 5 months after they started rebuilding the temple. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." The man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the world at rest and peace." So in this vision, there are four horses. Incidentally, in prophetic literature, the number four, almost always means the worldwide, the four corners, north, south, east, west. So they go out, and they bring back a report. Now, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus, is standing in the middle, or among the myrtle trees, who were, King James says, in the bottom, in the ravine. And I'll show you in a little bit, but the myrtle trees are the picture of the remnant of God's people. Myrtle trees don't grow in the bottom. In the book of Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah told them to go up into the hills and bring back myrtle trees. Myrtle trees grow in the mountains, in the hillsides. That's where they flourish and blossom. What are they doing in the bottom? This is their spiritual condition. They are distressed, depressed spiritually. They're in the bottom. They're supposed to be up on the hill. That's where they flourish. That's where they blossom. They're so beaten down, they're in the bottom. And guess who's with them? The Lord Jesus. So he sends out these horses, and they come back with a report. The myrtle trees are in the bottom with him, and they bring a report to the Lord Jesus in the bottom, and here's the report. We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Sounds good, doesn't it? This was devastating to the myrtle trees. Devastating to the remnant. It's horrible news. Because it was the Gentile nations that were prospering all throughout the world. It's all good. They're just having a great time. And it was the Gentile nations that were destroying God's people, God's city, and God's temple. This is not good news for them. That's verse 11. Look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Now this weekend, what we're going to look at are these gracious words, comforting words. They were in the form of eight visions. But I want to show you something first. It says, the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long? Do you see this? This is God praying to God. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus. And he says to the Lord of hosts, who is the Lord Jesus? Right? Seems strange, but it's not strange. This happens 24/7, every day. It's been happening every day since Adam. This is just the Lord Jesus interceding for his people. The angel of the Lord here pictures the office of the Lord Jesus as our heavenly high priest. And he's interceding for his people. The Lord of hosts is the Lord Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And one office is speaking to the other office. This sounds strange, but really it's not. This is reality. This is our God. In Hebrews 7, we read, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The angel of the Lord was interceding for his people. But his people didn't say anything. What was he interceding for? He was interceding for their hearts. This is Romans 8, brothers. This is exactly what it is. Listen to Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. What happened when the report came back that the Gentile nations are prospering? The remnant was right there. And they didn't say anything. But you know what they were doing? They were just groaning. And their sympathetic and compassionate high priest is interceding for them, for their wordless groans. And this is how he interceded for them. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. This is the Lord Jesus interceding for his remnant whose hearts are just suffering. Why? Because they've gone through things that we would never even be able to ever understand. Everything that they were born into has been utterly destroyed. And the God of their fathers, the God who slew Pharaoh, the God who gave them victory after victory after victory, where is he? What's happened? He's just against us all the time. And his enemies and our enemies are prospering. How can this be? This was the groan of their hearts. And this is why the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, prays to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts, how long are you going to be angry with these people? The Lord wasn't angry with these people, but he's reading their hearts, and their hearts were saying that God is angry with us. That's why they couldn't return to him. You can't return to someone who's angry at you all the time. I mean, this is a men's conference. We all know if you're married, if you've been angry with your wife and you decide to make a move, you don't stand a chance. I mean, get away from me. It doesn't work. And so this remnant, they're just perceiving everything that's happened to them is God is angry with us. That wasn't true, but that's their heart. And that's what the Lord Jesus prayed for. How long, O Lord, are you going to be angry with these people? He was just interpreting the hearts of the people that were with him. These were wordless groans. This is what intercession is. This is how he works. And this is great news. Never worry about how you're praying. It doesn't matter. Just groan. And he'll take that. And he'll take it to the Holy Spirit. Takes that. He connects our groans to the will of God. He takes it to the throne of God. And it's an incense offering to him. That's what happened here. And that's how I know that the remnant was not able to return to him. And what he's going to tell us in these visions, I'll return to you. And I'll get you to return to me. Because I'm going to get you to a place of rest. And it's going to take 8 visions to do it. But he's going to get them there. If you think someone's angry at you, you're not going to be able to rest in their love. You're not. And these people were unable to rest in the love of God for them because they were perceiving from what has happened to them and what's not happening to the Gentile nations that God is against them. And that's what these 8 visions are. They are God's gracious words, kind words, to take these beaten up, distressed hearts and turning it so that they can begin to trust him and rest in his love. And it takes 8 visions. They're not there at this point. They're building, they're laying stones and building walls, but their hearts aren't right. And this is what the work of Zechariah is. God is going to deal not with the physical, but with the spiritual, with their hearts. This struggle with this remnant is, I think, parallel to Asaph in Psalm 73. This is a long psalm, but I'm going to read it because I think it captures the heart of the remnant. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, that's what's going on with the remnant. This report came back, man, it's great out there. Well, these are the people that, you know, raped my daughter and murdered my son. And it's good for them? Where are you, God? Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Something happened to Asaph when he went into the sanctuary. And I thought for years it was God put his light into the heart of Asaph at this point. But I just learned a few minutes ago that it was his life. That's true. The Lord, when Asaph went into the sanctuary, the Lord gave himself to Asaph. It was, and poured the light of his life into Asaph's heart. And look what happens. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Look at how he describes his heart before he realized this. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. When he was looking at how well the wicked were doing and how he was under the chastening hand of the Lord, he said, I almost became insane. I was like an animal. Everything was not functioning right. He wasn't perceiving reality at all. He was senseless. But his Savior saved him. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted one. Consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continuously. Asaph's heart had lost his way. And he became insane. He had no ability to reason or view reality with any accuracy at all. But the Lord did a miraculous work in his life. He just gave himself, poured himself into Asaph's heart. And then things made sense. That's what Zechariah 1 through 6 is about. It's the same thing. The Lord opens up in Zechariah saying, return to me and I will return to you, which indicates to me that even though they had been for 5 months back rebuilding the temple after a 16-year sabbatical or whatever, they hadn't returned to him. Spiritually, they hadn't. Their hearts weren't in this because they were unable to trust him. They were holding his love in suspicion. And I know that from the Lord's prayer on their behalf. That's what that prayer was. It was for them. Zechariah 1:12. Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. This is the kind and comforting words are the same thing as Asaph going into the sanctuary. It's the same thing. It's going to revolutionize. It touches, goes right to their hearts and revolutionizes everything for them. And these are there's eight visions. And they're listed there on the notes if you're following me. And we're going to look at these eight visions. We'll look at the first two tonight. But just to give you like the bookends, the first vision, in Zechariah 1:16, it says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy." See how that's an answer to the prayer? It's not anger, it's mercy. "And there my house will be rebuilt." Now, who's returning to whom here? Do you get this? Do you see how he's reversing the order? He's inviting the people to return to him. But then he says in the first vision, "I'm going to return to you." Because they were unable to return to him in reality. "And my house will be rebuilt." So look at the last vision. This is the eighth vision. One's the first, this is the eighth. "Tell them this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two." So in the end, the final vision, he just comes right out and says, "I'm building the temple." Why didn't he say that in the first place? Why does he take them through eight? Because they need them. Thank you. That's right. Let me share something with you from the book of Exodus. This is after Moses had gone back and everything all just went to hell. Now the slaves have been slaves forever. Life got so much worse for them. Now they have to find their own straw and everything. It's just horrible. So the Lord comes and he's going to give something to give to Moses. This is in Exodus 6. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." You couldn't have better news than this. And this is unbelievable. This is seven unconditional promises. Well, how did the people respond? Look at verse 9. "Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor." This is great news, but it just bounced off them. They couldn't hear it. Their hearts were so discouraged they couldn't receive it. This is where the remnant is, the same way. They're just so discouraged that they can't receive it. So God's going to take their discouraged hearts. Keep in mind, he's with them, you know, in the bottom. And he's going to take their discouraged hearts one vision at a time and lift them out of discouragement to the point where they will be able to receive, "I'm the temple builder." But it takes eight visions to get there. This is wonderful, man. This is really something special, how God deals with the spiritual heart of these men and women. So the only way they're going to be able to obey his command, "Return to me and I'll return to you," is that he returns to them first. And that's always the way it is with God. He's always the initiator. So let's take a look at the first two visions and then I'll be done. So we've already looked at the first half. I'll just reread it. And then we'll look at the second half. "During the night, I had a vision, And there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking with me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment." Verse 16, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort and choose Zion." Keep in mind that they had just gotten word that the Gentile nations are prospering. They're doing great. And this first vision counters that. First off, what's the first part of this? Now, this all of these visions, all of these comforting words, kind words, target discouraged hearts. And the biggest encouragement is that he's with them. It says he was standing among the myrtle trees in the bottom. In Nehemiah 18, it says, "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from the myrtle trees to make temporary shelters." See, they grow in hills, but they're in the bottom. This is just a description of their spiritual condition. And what is he showing them? "I am with you." This is always God's foundational level of encouragement. Always. Listen to Deuteronomy 31. "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor abandon you." In the book of Judges, Gideon was very discouraged. He was beating out wheat in a basement. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Isn't that amazing? For 8 years, the Midianites have been crushing them. That's the reason he's beating out wheat in a basement. And the Lord says, "You're going to be a valiant warrior." And he's saying, "You got the wrong guy. I'm the least of the least." And he says, "Well, don't worry. I'll be with you. And you will defeat Midian as one man. It's going to look like you, but it's me in you." That's always his, it goes way back. That was his encouragement to Jacob. That was his encouragement to Joseph. That was his encouragement to Moses in the burning bush. I'm with you. This is where he starts. This is his starting point. And then in his intercessory prayer, he's praying, "These people, Lord, these people think that you're just angry. You have been angry. You're angry now, and you will be angry with them." And so he gives them this word and this vision, "I will return to Jerusalem with mercy," not anger, mercy. "And my house will be built, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem by my mercy." It's not anger. I'm with you, and I'm not angry. So let's take a look at vision 2. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' And the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. See how discouraged they are? Do you see this description of them? No one, none of the remnant, could even lift up their head. This is describing their spiritual condition. They can't even lift up their head because they've been constantly beaten down. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So what are horns? Horns are essentially just blunt force objects that heads of government use to beat down their people. Like the Antichrist is described as having seven heads and ten horns. Now the seven heads are the seven governing authorities in ancient Israel that ruled over Israel, beginning with Egypt and then ending in Rome. It was six. So the Antichrist is going to have all the attributes of the previous six in himself. Like he'll have the hardness of heart of Pharaoh and just the almost incomprehensible treachery of Sennacherib from Assyria. And he'll have, what would be next after that? The world dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. Just the slow crushing power of Cyrus. The speed of Alexander. Just the grip, the iron grip that Rome had over its citizens. The Antichrist is going to have all those. That's why he's the seventh. But he'll have ten horns. So as the head over all, he'll use these blunt force instruments to crush his enemies. And that's what's being described here. There are these governing authorities that are using these, they're called horns, they're just blunt force objects to come in and crush the people. That's what horns are in prophetic literature. And that's what has been beating down the people of God. And that's why they're thinking that God is always angry with us. And he's not judging our enemies. They're coming in and they're just crushing us. And what is God showing them in this vision? I think the four horns just means worldwide. It's everywhere. Well, there's four horns. How many craftsmen? There's four. And what he's showing them in this vision is for every blunt force object that the enemy of God is going to bring against you, I have a perfect solution for it. It's totally crafted just for the instrument that's coming to crush you. That's perfect. They're from him. These are crafted solutions that the world is using to crush his people. Now keep in mind, this is an answer. These are gracious and comforting words to a people who got very, very distressed when they heard the Gentile world out there is doing great. And God's saying, well, I have crafted solutions for everything that's going on. So we'll look at the next three tomorrow morning. But they're all the same. They're all gracious, comforting words that are a response to the Lord Jesus' intercessory prayer to turn the hearts of this remnant that started out so well, but then just drifted away due to physical circumstances, all sorts of reasons. If you talk to them, they probably give you many reasons. But really, they just drifted away from the Lord. And they began to perceive that the Lord was against them. And these visions are going to turn that around. And in the end, they're going to be able to rest in his all-sufficiency as their king and their priest. It's pretty special, actually. All right, thank you. Anybody have any thoughts about this? Yeah, but and then he says, don't be like your fathers. But they were like their fathers. It's the same heart. And so they weren't really capable. I mean, you know, probably in a moment they could say, okay, well, let's do it. But then life takes over. God is always the initiator in everything. That's just true. Always. And everything. It's his. He initiates everything. That's how helpless we are. All right, well, I'm looking forward to tomorrow. Thanks.